Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 26. Looking at this entire chapter, interesting title, A Spear and a Water Jug. You'll know what those mean in just a moment. 1 Samuel 26, if you are able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hilkiah, who is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hilkiah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." And so David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not have to strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." And David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you? Who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. And this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is the men, why may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go and serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more longer harm you, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." And then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." And so David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Nabal is dead. Abigail is David's new wife, along with a woman named Ahinoam. Michal has been taken and given to another man. Now in chapter 26, it is back to David being plagued by his arch nemesis, King Saul. The last time Saul spoke to David was in the cave of En Gedi. You remember, it was there David cut a piece off of Saul's robe because Saul had went inside that very cave for a bathroom break. And David's stealth did not allow Saul to know that anyone is around him, let alone to reach out and cut a piece of his robe off while he wore it. And we remember in that situation, David had the golden opportunity to slit Saul's throat and get rid of this constant nightmare of running and hiding for his life. But you remember David had a greater concern at that moment. To honor the Lord's directive of the hands-off policy of the Lord's anointing. Saul was a wicked king and rejected by the Lord. However, David still would honor that office. It had been appointed by the Lord, and Saul sat on the throne as appointed by the Lord. And David acknowledged that if Saul was to be removed, it would have to be by the Lord's hand and not by the hand of David. You remember David exited the cave behind Saul and he went out after shouting to Saul to show that he had indeed the opportunity to kill the king. But because he didn't, he proved to Saul that David was no threat to his life. He was not Saul's enemy. David reminded Saul that he was the Lord's anointed king, that Saul was at the moment. And David's hand would not harm him. Because David knew that coming against the Lord's anointed was coming against God himself. And you remember Saul's response. He seemed to be so moved by David's words and actions that he said he would cease pursuing David's life and confess that he was wrong in doing so. And so Saul left the scene, leaving the reader wondering if this would be the last David would ever have to worry with King Saul. And now chapter 26 puts such wonder to rest. Saul is once again informed by the inhabitants of Ziph that David was once again hiding out in the hill country of Hakilah. After the episode in chapter 24, the reader would have perhaps have expected Saul to say to these Ziphites, David is no longer my enemy. After all, he had the chance to kill me, but he showed me mercy. And I then promised him that I would leave him alone and end my pursuit in seeking his life. However, Saul did not respond this way. Seeing that the Lord was preserving David from Saul's sword and having David show him mercy and even showing Saul honor, Saul had learned nothing. Saul even confessed that the Lord's hand was around David, protecting David. But his actions did not prove that he actually believed it to be so. Saul summoned 3,000 of his fighting men, of his best fighting men, and he went into the wilderness of Ziph to resume his pursuit of David's life. Now, in reading commentary this week, I found much debate over whether or not chapter 26 is a retelling of chapter 24 with just some slight differences. While there are a great deal of similarities, there are some significant differences. Liberal scholars want to say that this is just a retelling of the same story, and indeed that some of the differences do cause discrepancies in Scripture. But I side along with the more reputable commentators showing that this is not a retelling of the same event. This is a different event altogether with some similarities in the conversations between David and Saul. And by retelling a similar event, the author really serves for us an instructive purpose. David had deep spiritual insight in chapter 24 to show such restraint against King Saul, having the opportunity to kill him, but he doesn't. Honoring the Lord's word about the anointed of God. But this incident, though similar, means to show us that David has greatly matured even since that moment in time. That David has especially learned some things about trusting and relying upon the Lord. He has done so in the past, but in an even a greater fashion in this text. John Woodhouse, he writes this, quote, after all that has happened in chapters 24 and 25, something very similar to chapter 24 has happened again. The second incident takes on added significance precisely because it was the second time something just like it had happened. That David again has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't. And reiterates the Lord's principle of touching or not harming God's anointed. So we find in the text that Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah in pursuit of David's life. And the place he encamped did not serve Saul well. He takes 3,000 of his best fighting men. You remember, David only has 600. David has 600 ragtag men who were really not trained in combat. Saul has 3,000 men, especially trained in combat. And you would think, David is so overwhelmed. How is he going to survive this? But Saul's encampment doesn't serve him well. He takes these 3,000 men and he goes down and he sits in a valley. And David is in a very strategic location where he could survey the entire landscape. And it's very hard to hide 3,000 men. For Saul had no ability to be stealth in his pursuit of David. And so David outnumbered 5-1. And Saul, having highly skilled combatants to boot, still has the upper hand. Why? Because no matter how strong Saul's fighting force was, the Lord had encamped around David. And David was protected by the Lord. Saul's force gathered at Hakilah, this sizable force. Unable to conceal it, David finds and sees Saul's force. Chapter 20, verse 3 reads, "When he saw," that is David saw, "that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies to learn that Saul had come." And so David finds what it is he wanted to know, that it indeed was Saul, and Saul is back at it. He's back at pursuing David to kill him. And David had seen it all before. But we notice a bit of a different response in David this time. You know, if David held out any hope that Saul's confession at the En-Gedi cave meant a real change in the king, that hope was dispelled as the spies brought back the report. "David, he is coming back to kill you." Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "What explains this about-face from Saul's apparent repentance in chapter 24? The answer is that the man of sin is ever ready to commit evil. Saul is filled with sin. And even though the word seemed repentant previously, his heart was so full of wickedness that he jumps back at the opportunity to kill his servant David. How irrational sin is in the mighty." And as we read on, we find a wonderful purpose though here. A wonderful purpose of this similar story as what we read of in chapter 24. When we read on, we're going to find the true purpose of this episode. David's experiences under God's tutelage in chapters 24 and 25 has brought a notable growth in grace. David has already exercised deep spiritual insight, but that insight has greatly matured since. Learning of Saul's advance from his scouts, David went forward to see the enemy host for himself. And the text says that Saul was encamped beside the road of Jeshimon, or east of Jeshimon. And David sent out spies, and they come back with the report. And then in verse 6, we read of something very bold of David. David wants to go down into the valley, down into the midst of this encampment, but he wants to take a volunteer. He and someone else. He doesn't take his 600 troops to try to ambush these 3,000, but David says, "I will take one other and go into the encampment." So he asks for a volunteer, and he spoke to two men. And it's interesting who he spoke to. First, he spoke to Ahimelech, the Hittite. Now, this is different from the Ahimelech we read in Nob, one of the priests of Nob. There were many men named Ahimelech in those days. And here we have Ahimelech, the Hittite. And we have Abishai, the son of Zariah. And just looking, first of all, at Ahimelech, this gives us a hint of the kind of crew that David had around him. David found beside himself a foreigner and perhaps many other foreigners. That's Ahimelech had no reason apart from his own desperate circumstances to join David. We can only guess his desperate circumstances, but he was alongside David. You see, Saul had skilled combatants all of the land of Israel. But David had a ragtag group, some of which were foreigners, as we gather from this Hittite who joined his crew. And you can just stop right there and pause for a moment to see David as a type Christ of the type of people he gathered to himself. A foreigner, an uncircumcised Hittite who joined the leagues of this ragtag group to support this man that he believed in. This is a glimpse of the true servant of God who will have a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation one day around. On the other hand, this was his... On the other hand, there was another individual who actually volunteered, and this was Abishai. And Abishai is significant. He's the son of Zariah, who was one of David's sisters. Now, you're going to hear more of his nephew, Abishai. In fact, he was one of three sons, three nephews, Abishai, Asahel and Joab, all sons of Zeruiah. And as David's story unfolds in 2 Samuel, you're going to find that these were some strong-minded lads. Their loyalty to David was intense and undying, but their desire for blood was equal to that. And they would later bring despair to David because they were ready to kill at a moment's notice. But here comes Abishai, volunteering to join David in a daring exploit into the camp of Saul. And what we may note now is that David is boldly ready to confront the army of Saul. But right now he sees them asleep in the valley. This is the kind of faith, if you want to pause here a moment and just note the kind of faith in David, this is the kind of faith we saw in David against Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? David, this young boy at the time, is ready to march out and behead this giant, this Philistine champion, and he does so with lion-like faith. But since then, there seems to be a bit of a deterioration in David's faith. Saul has been pursuing him, and he's been running in fear from place to place. It almost seems as if David doesn't trust the Lord like he did previously with Goliath. But now, through all these escapades, it seems that David's faith is once again emboldened to where he'll take one volunteer and march down into the valley, and those 3,000 Israelite troops to meet with Saul. Instead of a giant this time, it's 3,000 warriors. David indeed has learned something new, or relearned something of old. He has learned again to trust in God, no matter the overwhelming circumstances. He has learned again that God was watching over him and encamped around him, and he's able to boldly face even the most daring of situations. The text tells us that David and Abishai stealthily move into Saul's camp. The hunted has become the hunter. Look at verse 7. It says, "So David and Abishai went into the army by night. And here lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him." It's a very strange scene. One cannot help wonder why no one was awake and on watch. All of those ancient armies had night watchmen, strategically positioned somewhere in the camp to keep watch, but no one is watching. Everyone is asleep, and even the king greatly vulnerable. The whole army asleep and Saul right in the middle. They found Saul easily because the spear, Saul's spear, was stuck in the ground next to his head. And David knew that symbol of Saul's violent power very well because it had whistled by his ear at least 3 times. But now it was not in Saul's hand. It was stuck in the ground beside him as he was sleeping, next to his vulnerable head. And Abishai states the obvious, verse 8, "David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day." And it seems that there was only one in David's camp who was actually learning. And that was David. Abishai was just like the rest of the soldiers in the cave in En-Gedi. He's ready to do the same thing that they were pleading with David to do then. But David showed the same restraint. Remember, he rebuked his soldiers then that "I am not to touch or raise my hand against God's anointed." Surely Abishai was there in the cave as well. But he has not learned anything. He interprets the situation just as before, that God has placed Saul in a vulnerable position so that David can kill him. And Abishai perhaps felt that it was previously a great mistake to leave Saul alive, so he was not going to make the same mistake again. Notice Abishai says, "Now please let me take the spear and pin him to the ground. And I assure you, David, it won't take me another chance to do it. I will not miss," he says. And so David responds as before. Verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And perhaps you can see initially why some scholars would begin to think that this sounds very similar to the previous situation. It should not lead us to think that this is a retelling of the same event, because there's some significant differences. But it is a similar event because the author means to show us something significant about David in these situations. And you might think, Joe, this is a good lesson, but it's the same lesson. Here you're going to preach the same principles you preached before, and it simply seems like overkill. I got it the first time. Why are you going to go through this again? Well, again, we see David is showing restraint because God's word instructs us or him not to come against God's appointed servants. David realized that it would be sinful, as before, to take personal revenge, and that the kingdom transfer must be by God's hand and not by the hand of men. He had learned this lesson again through the experience with Nabal, as he was ready to shed blood then for personal vengeance, but thanks to God through Abigail, he learns otherwise. And so now he has the opportunity to seek personal vengeance against Saul, but he does not. He has learned these lessons over and over again. David learned that the deposing of this king and the transfer of the kingdom must be trusted by the Lord's hand. David would not take the kingdom, not in Abishai's way, nor by the way of men, perhaps reminding us of the Lord Jesus, that the kingdom of God would not be advanced by Peter's dagger, not by the hand of man. Even when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, we know who you are, go ahead and show the world who you are and take the kingdoms that are rightfully yours, but it must come by God's ordained way, and not through a convenient, man-centered way. David believes this and knows this, that Saul must be deposed and removed in the Lord's way and not by a convenient, man-centered way, not by political or military motivation. God's deliverers would completely trust in the Lord to sovereignly handle such matters by His own methods and sovereign design. So you're looking at me, we've already considered these things. You've preached them over and over again. Here this text gives you an opportunity to preach it again. But why can't we skip this text rather than going over these same principles again? I want you to note that as we look at these similar principles, that the text this time goes a little deeper, giving us a little more insight into David's developing faith. Perhaps the same principles, but some additional things that we ought to consider. Instead of being frustrated with what we must relearn here again, let's see the importance or why the author reiterates David's restraint. Gives us another story of David not taking matters into his own hands. Now, first of all, we should know that on this occasion, David does not struggle with the temptation to strike in personal vengeance like he did with Nabal. As he kind of rebukes Abishai like he did the rest of the soldiers at the cave of En-Gedi, there's a bit of a difference here the way David responds. If you go to the Hebrew, he uses the name of the Lord five times, Yahweh, with resounding force, Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. Here the author is showing us that David's mind is on the Lord. Even in the midst of this situation, he will not take matters in his own hand. And as he instructs Abishai, his mind is completely on the Lord. And he uses God's covenantal name five times with resounding, pounding force. And this shows us that the way to restrain our sinful passions, like David, is to keep God constantly in mind, remembering His word, submitting to His will, and honoring His name. You and I are often tempted for vengeance, often tempted to do fleshly things in the midst of our struggles and trials. But as we keep ourselves in God's Word, as we constantly attend to the disciplines of the faith, regularly attending worship, regularly reading the Word, regularly on our knees, keeping God constantly on our mind, this provides helpful restraint in the moments of temptation. Perhaps we don't readily see this in just reading the text, but when you go to the original, it's interesting. Yahweh used five times, overkill, almost in a redundant fashion. Why does he need to pin the Lord's name five times? And here, like a sledgehammer, pounding it into the mind of the Hebrew reader, David is being restrained because God is his focus, constantly on his mind. The covenantal God, the most sacred and highest name of God, Yahweh, restrains his desire to do fleshly things. But we also learn that God's people should not force God's providence. David is the newly anointed king. He is not on the throne yet. Saul is still there. Saul is rejected. But in God's due time, Saul would be removed. And God would providentially provide that. And David knew that while God would eventually transfer the kingdom, David was not going to force God's hand. That God will do it in due time. In this passage, this truth of not forcing God's providence is emphasized more clearly in verses 10 and 11. Listen to David again. David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Commentator Dale Davis, he writes this. This is good. He writes, quote, "Here is the same patience and restraint as seen in chapter 24, verse 6 and 10. But it is a deeper patience, a more informed restraint. For one thing, David has learned something from his near fiasco with Nabal in chapter 25. In that situation, the Lord struck down Nabal so that he died. And here David considers that the Lord may also strike down Saul. The use of the same verb may indicate that David has learned that the Lord can be trusted to handle both fools and oppressors when such matters are left in the hands of the Lord. The Lord may be pleased to dispose of Saul as he did Nabal. Or then, again, he may not. The Lord may work by some other method. He may permit Saul to have a natural death, or he might see that Saul is swept away in battle. There are numerous possibilities. The important matter is that the Lord will handle Saul's destiny. It is not in David's hands. We are to note that although David did not know how providence would work, he knew what obedience required. David was to trust and wait upon the Lord to handle his situation and kingdom matters according to God's own wisdom and will." Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, that He will direct your path. David here is trusting in the Lord and not trying to force God's hand of providence. David knew, as been revealed by the prophet, that the kingdom, the throne was his. And David could have this insatiable appetite for power. "The throne is mine." There's Saul, asleep, head for the taking. The kingdom will be transferred in God's due time, and I'll trust and wait upon the Lord. This is magnificent restraint, a learned restraint, a learned patience through the trials and hardships of life, that not for the restraining hand of God, David would have failed previously. But he has learned, and now he's ready again to wait upon the Lord. And this is a great lesson for all of us. David's growth in grace involved his awareness of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men, combined with God's goodness, justice, and wisdom. David preferred to wait, to await God's solution to the problem of Saul rather than to force his own. And you know something? How much better it was in years to come that David waited for God's timing, God's solution to deal with Saul. The moral and spiritual authority so necessary to David's kingdom would have been impossible with Saul's blood on his hands. So David reasoned that if God intended for him to be king, and if Saul's wickedness stood in the way of his reign, then God would take action against Saul. William Blakey laments this. He writes, quote, "Alas, into how many sins and even more crimes have men been betrayed through unwillingness to wait for God's timing." When we refuse to wait upon the Lord and rush in to force His hand of providence and taking matters into our own hands, how foolish we are and what messes we create. You think of Abraham and Sarah, two titans of the faith. Promised a son according to God's timing. And God's miraculous intervention. But they were unwilling to what? Wait. And so Sarah brings in her handmaiden and tries to force the hand of God's providence. Oh, we will have a son. But God ordained it through Sarah. But in their old age, they were thinking, this is physiologically impossible. But nothing is too hard for the Lord, and He had promised. But they attempted to force God's hand. And through the handmaiden, they had a son, Ishmael. And my, what a mess they created. We're still suffering over that one today. But yet we are too impatient to wait upon the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. What strength it brings that we could mount up and trudge through life's valleys and hardships waiting upon the Lord. At times, we're like Jehoshaphat. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes upon You. We're waiting upon You. David has learned this. Even having a golden opportunity to rid himself conveniently of his most difficult trial and trouble, but he trusts in the Lord. Rather than taking matters into our own hands when confronted with a hostile employer, a persecuting government, God's people are to wait upon the Lord in prayerful humility, refraining from anger and violent retribution. Let me just say this for the record. We talk about abusive situations that children and women have been in, and some are receiving counsel to be quiet and simply wait upon the Lord. It is our law for me to inform you, children and women, if you're ever in a situation where you're being abused physically, do not sit back and be silent. Go to the authority, to the police, and make sure that they are informed. Our convention is about to be split apart by the situation today. And so I am informed by the law of the land to make sure that you know this and that I am not instructing anybody to sit back in silence in such a situation. You're to inform the authorities if you're in. So that's not what I'm saying by this. But there are situations outside of our control, like a church being oppressed, or you're in a situation where, whether it be employment or whatever, where you're being unfairly treated and so forth, how are we to react? Instead of taking matters into our own hands and creating larger messes, wait upon the Lord. Dale Davis writes this: David did not know how God would handle Saul, but David knew what he must do. To take matters into his own hands, he must not do. Any believer will face predicaments in which he or she does not know how God will bring relief, but does know what is or is not God's will for him or her. For example, a Christian cannot guess how God will bring resolution to a marital problem, but does know that he or she, for instance, must not commit adultery against his wife or her husband. God's ways will frequently baffle us, but God's will is sufficiently clear to lead us in the meantime. God's ways may not be clear, but our way is, at least enough of it to know what obedience requires. We may wait for God's providence, but we already have God's law, and that is all we need for the moment. End quote. David would write in Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." We must note that while David was a stealthy soldier, it was not necessarily his stealthy maneuvering that kept him from being detected as he tiptoed through the 3,000 soldiers. The author tells us how David was able to maneuver through the sleeping soldiers undetected. Verse 11, "No man saw it or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." While the 3,000 soldiers had encamped around Saul, and Saul being greatly vulnerable, it was because the Lord had already encamped around David. David writes this promise to God's people, "For the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." David takes Saul's spear and water jug. These are instruments of aggression and sustenance, instruments of power and provision. Without violence, David symbolically disarmed Saul and took his life, his sustenance from him. But the symbolic actions underlined his refusal to do the real thing, taking his life, just like cutting a corner off of Saul's robe. And this served as encouragement to David to think that I was able to snake through 3,000 sleeping soldiers and take Saul's spear and water jug. Was this because of my skill and stealth? David confesses in the Psalms that the Lord had encamped around him. And David was encouraged by God's providence and protection. "For if the Lord is with us, who can be against us?" Well, the world can be against us, but if the Lord is with us, the world is disarmed. If God is with us, the world is disarmed. And so David was encouraged by God's providence and protection. You know, in our circumstances, have you ever surveyed past events in your life to see God's hand was working in my life? There was no way that could have happened unless God intervened. That God's providence encourages our faith. It's good for us to reflect on life's events to see that surely that had to have been God's hand enabling, providing, and protecting. And we should give Him praise, and it should encourage us. The result of David's growth in grace was a corresponding increase in his spiritual authority among his people. In previous chapters, while David was learning these things, it was mainly for David himself. But now, armed with a gracious obedience in God's Word, David is placed in a position of spiritual usefulness to others. He shared it with his soldiers. Now he shares it with Abishai. Now he speaks out even to Saul and his soldiers. Having grown in grace, David is now becoming the leader that God would have over his people. That God would put David through the crucible of testing in order that he could shepherd his people, that he could sit upon the throne and rightly handle the affairs of his people and lead his people and protect his people. David is being put through the crucible of testing so that he can become spiritually equipped and be useful. You know, God's people should exercise their usefulness in what they have learned through patience. If any of you know me, you know at times, perhaps all the time, I can be very, very impatient. And as a pastor, this is something that I really need to develop and learn. That I would not become impatient with people and that I would not allow testing circumstances that test me, that I would become frustrated and murmur because of impatience. In times of ministry, churches will become hard to pastor. There have been places that I've served where people would come against me and I would grow impatient and say things that I ought not and do things that I should not have done. And it is no wonder that things at times ended up the way they did because of my impatience. I've shared with you this situation many times that there have been mentors in my life that I often go to cry on their shoulder and for them to give me a good pat on the back and encourage me. And I remember one particular time in my ministry, this man has gone on to be with the Lord now, but one particular time in my ministry, I went to him wanting some sympathy, wanting a pat on the back, wanting him to wipe my tears and see my side of the situation. And I shared with him the hardships that I had been going through. And all he saw was a frustrated young minister who lacked patience and maturity. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "Joe, for someone who has preached so boldly God's sovereignty over all things, you've preached so boldly, now you're too weak to trust it. You're running off and whimpering and accusing people of coming against you, and you have no faith and no trust in the Lord, no patience with the Lord to wait on Him. Shame on you." And that was not the embrace that I wanted. That was not the wiping of tears and the pat on the back that I wanted. But you know something? It was what I needed. This man was an aged man, a Marine Corps veteran. On the island of Iwo Jima, he got off a ship and took a wheelbarrow and picked up body parts of dead soldiers. And as he told me about that day, he said after he was done and washed the blood off of his hands, he hit the sands of that beach with his knees. And he said, "God, if you've allowed me to survive this, you have something for me to do in this life." And he surrendered to the call of ministry at that point. He learned patience through hardship. And he was so useful, not only behind the pulpit, but to young ministers who wanted to whimper and cry and moan about their situation. In the theater of his mind, perhaps, when we came to him crying about our situation, he would chuckle a bit and say, "Boy, you haven't seen anything. You need to see a little more. You need to learn through hardship, patience, so that you too can become useful to others." David is becoming useful because God is plunging him into hardship after hardship, where he would be tempted to conveniently force providence, taking this man's life and now getting the throne and able to rule like he wants. But that would be his way and not God's way. And through his hardship and through being pursued, he would learn to trust in the Lord. He would learn patience, and then he would be able to instruct others as he would sit upon the throne. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a pastor to be useful to the kingdom. Many of you have gone through hardship after hardship, a diagnosis of some horrible disease that you've been fighting since that day. Crisis after crisis, hardship after hardship. And we have our underlings coming up in the church, our young people, as they're going through hardship and trials, that you have become so useful for them that you would share with them and help them through the patience that you have learned to help them endure their own trials and to trust in the Lord and lean not to their own understanding, but acknowledge His way. Acknowledge His hand of provision as He guides and directs. Fill your mind with His Word and put that Word into practice. And there's some things that you cannot learn in this life unless you are tossed to and fro by hardship. If all you had was smooth sailing and clear skies, what would you learn about trust and patience? David is being plunged into these hardships because he's going to sit on the throne. And he needs to be tested. You have been tested. And don't keep that bottled up. Be useful for the kingdom. Teach one another to be patient. Young people, go to your elders. And not just in a pastoral sense, but those older than you. You know, I look at my father, and when I was a teenager, at times I thought he was a fool. But now that I have some gray hairs in my head, I look at my father and I think, he's a genius. Because I'm getting some gray hair, but his head is covered with gray hair. And that is wisdom. That he has endured and many more trials than I have. He's lived more days under the sun than I have. And he's acquired more knowledge. Maybe not book smarts, but life smarts. Of putting God's word into practice, enduring hardship. And go, young people, go to your elders. Go to those who have stood under the sun longer than you have, who have endured more trials simply by the fact that they're older and have endured more hardship. And through the testing of their faith as they applied God's word, go to them and seek help that you too may learn patience. James would write, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. By in so doing, you will develop steadfastness, endurance." Notice the boldness with which David addressed Saul's army. He rebukes them for falling asleep on their watch, a capital offense in practically every army under the sun throughout history. Having moved to a safe location, David directs his rebuke right at General Abner. He says, "Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die." You go to the Hebrew, literally, David says, "Abner, you're a son of death." Perhaps he does this to alert Saul. It's Saul, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 31, calls the son of Jesse the son of death. Same language. So David calls out to Abner, "You're a son of death because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that is at his head." What has given David the spiritual authority to assume this leadership role and to speak in such a manner to these men? Well, one answer is God's calling on his life to the sacred office, but inseparable from this calling is the example of personal godliness and endurance, obedience to his word that David has exercised through trials. David's unwillingness to strike sinfully at Saul had given him a platform to which he exhorts others. The daily practical godliness and trust of any believer, and especially of a Christian leader, will grant him a credible platform to speak out against sin, especially to the world around us. Moving on, we find in this last section of the text, this final interview between David and Saul. These would be the final words the two would speak to one another. And in this final conversation, there are three points of emphasis that I want us to note. Emphasizing David's growth in grace. David was a realist about Saul, and David here does not sentimentalize this opportunity to speak. Instead, David took the opportunity to seek the greatest good for Saul's soul. I say this all the time. Politicians will tell you what you want to hear, but those who love you and want to tell you the truth will tell you what you need to hear. David is no politician here. He's not trying to chummy up with Saul to better his situation. David continues to acknowledge his concern for Saul, and especially here as he speaks directly to Saul and tells him some uncomfortable things. And church, sometimes the greatest show of love we can have for one another is not telling people what they want to hear, but telling them the truth. And so here David seeks the opportunity to seek the greatest good for Saul. Three things. First, if we really love one another, if we really love and want to seek the greatest good for others, we will make a sincere call for their repentance. There's a sincere call here from David to Saul to repent. And David's call for repentance took the form of questions. Look at verse 18. "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" These are questions pointed right at Saul for introspection. David is innocent of the crimes he's accused of, and Saul needs to relent. Stop. After even verbally acknowledging his wrongdoing, there is no repentance because he continues to pursue David. And David here is telling him to truly repent. Stop. Cease from what you're doing. It's truly sin. Stop. Repentance goes beyond just verbally acknowledging your wrongdoing, but cease from its activity. As in Engedi, David pleaded his innocence while presenting proof of his goodwill. A spear and water jug is evidence of sparing Saul's life. And David mentioned the height of the king's persecution. Look at verse 19. If it is men who have stirred you against me, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. He says, but if it's the Lord stirring you up against me, then offer sacrifice. Well, what does David mean by this? Does David think that the Lord here is imprisoned in Israel? That your men have driven me out of the land and said, go serve other gods. Does he actually believe that the Lord could only be worshipped inside of Israel? That the Lord is bound by the boundaries of Israel? This doesn't sound like the man who wrote Psalm 63 and 139, Psalm 142. Where can I go? And you're there. That God is not confined by geographical borders. Does he actually believe that one could only praise him and pray to him on Israelite turf? That is, if David was in another land, he would have to be coerced to worship other gods if he's going to get to worship at all. What does he mean by this? The answer to all these questions is no, of course. David knew what every enlightened Christian knows, that one can pray and commune with God anywhere. But David was more enlightened than many enlightened Christians. He knew that to be cut off from the Lord's inheritance was to be cut off from the Lord's face. That when one had left Israel, there was no possibility, not necessarily of communing with God, but public worship. Corporate worship. Sacrificial worship. Dale Davis writes this, quote, suffice it to say that David would have made a poor space-age evangelical. He would never have been content with his Bible study prayer list and quiet cave. The Lord's face or presence was especially seen in the sanctuary. Yet David was being driven away and cut off from the tabernacle and sacrifice from priest and festival. He was being shut out of the land and sanctuary where the Lord met with his people. To be cut off from the ordinances of public worship was David's most severe grief. Would that cause us anguish? Christians have surpassed David in privileges today, but few have approached him in appetite. End quote. Here's the deal of application. God was not confined by borders. But David knew that to worship the Hebrew God, the appointed place was the temple. The appointed place to meet with God for sacrifice and atonement was the temple. And David here is saying, your men have forced me out of the land and said, go worship other gods. They have cut me off from the ordinances of sacrifice and worship. And that grieved David's heart. I don't know about you, but this will preach. Especially for people today, if we only had David's kind of appetite for worship. That God is not confined by a church house of four walls. But God has an appointed place for the believer to come on the first day of the week, the corporate gathering of God's people, to corporately and publicly praise Him and enjoy the ordinances that He has prescribed in the New Testament. But yet our appetites hardly compare to David's. Because you and I will find more excuses to happily excuse ourselves from public worship week after week. Because our appetites do not compare to David's. Public worship matters far little to us than it did to David. And it grieved David to be forced out and not able to attend public worship. You and I are not forced out, but we allow every little inconvenience or every little fleshly desire to be an obstacle to the command Scripture gives us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But to come together exhorting one another so much the more as we see the great day approaching. Week after week, Pastor, I got this, that, and the other. I can't come. I got this priority and that priority. If only we had the heart of David. That when we're forced away, or not necessarily forced, but some sort of inconvenience pushes us out of public worship, we're like David. We're just simply saying to ourselves, go worship your other gods. because they're sitting on the throne of your hearts anyway. Go serve your hobbies. Go serve all these other little things that mean more to you than the Lord. If only we had the appetite. Here, David says, your men have pushed me out of the inheritance, meaning the land of Israel, the publicly appointed place where God has called his people to worship. They have forced me out and just simply said to me, go and worship other gods. He's calling Saul to repentance and acknowledging his faults and his sins. Secondly, he calls Saul to true religion, giving us an example if we truly care for one another. Not only do we call people to repentance, but we call people to true religion. David realized, of course, that a mere call to repentance was not likely to strike home in a hardened heart as Saul's. So he said in verse 19, now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. David understood the situation, that there were two likely sources of Saul's mad wickedness. First, he says, if this was God's wrathful chastisement, Saul should consider that his impaired reasoning had resulted from God's judgment upon his sins, that God is withdrawn because of what you're doing. And so therefore, let my Lord hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then go and make an offering to appease the Lord's wrath. Make atonement to be reconciled unto the Lord. This is not a message that people today, any more than Saul, are likely to receive happily. But David called out his sin, but told him a way to atone for his sin. We look at a world today and tell them, and according to God's word, they're in rebellion towards God, but there's a way of appeasement, and that's through Christ. David continued by reminding Saul that God has provided a way of cleansing and restoration to his favor, namely the blood sacrifices of atonement. And David's tone was that, if you go to the original here, David was including himself. This is interesting when you really look at it. David knew that these two men, these two Hebrew men, were at odds with each other. And David is sharing that God's wrath is against you. Perhaps he has stirred you up against me, but here's how it can be reconciled. Then he says, go make atonement. David was making an offering of that. Let you and I go and make a sacrifice before the Lord. It's almost as if he was first establishing the principle of Matthew 5. Verse 23, where Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. David is saying, Saul, let you and I go make an atoning sacrifice and be reconciled to each other so that we may be reconciled to God. The New Testament principle is we have the audacity to come to worship week after week while we're at odds with our Christian brothers and sisters, perhaps at deep odds. And Jesus makes the call, before you give your offering or whatever it may be, before you come and give your sacrifice of praise in order to be right with God in a right disposition of worship, go be reconciled to your brothers. Stop coming to the house. Don't fool yourself. Go be reconciled and be at peace with your brother so that you can rightly say that you're at peace with God. And you could adequately worship. David is making this plea. David's heart is right before God. But he acknowledges, Saul, you and I are not right with each other. And God may have stirred you up against me. And God's wrath may be against you. Go, and I will go with you. And let's make an atoning appeasement and be reconciled to each other so that we may be reconciled before God. True religion. Many of us want to come to the house of God confessing Christianity, but we're at odds with so many others. Finally, David couples this appeal with a warning about the danger of evil company. Verse 19, if it is not God, but if it is men that have stirred you up against me, may they be cursed before the Lord. You know something, once we're reconciled to God through Christ's blood, we must shun the counsel of the wicked if we are to remain in the blessing of God's peace. So many young people want to come to Christ and confess being a Christian, but yet they still keep company with bad counsel. They still run in wicked circles. Repentance calls for coming out of the world and being separate, not that we're holier than thou, or not that we lord our righteousness over others, but we realize how weak and influential we are, how susceptible we are to temptation and wickedness. If it is men that's stirring you up against me, counseling you, tempting you to come against me, may they be cursed before the Lord. Come out. Rid yourself of such wicked counsel. David says, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." He's calling him to repentance, to true religion, and getting rid of the company that he keeps to steer him into wickedness. He says, "Stop pursuing me, for I am but a single flea, like a partridge in the mountain." It was not David claiming to be an insignificant person. But what he's saying to Saul, "I am an insignificant threat to you. I am no threat at all. It's foolish to come after me. You're wasting time and effort." Saul had no more reason to fear David than a flea or a partridge in the mountains. He was maddened with rebellion and sin. Saul responds, and as we conclude here, we see that it is, like before, superficial. Verse 21, Saul says, "For I've sinned against you, David. Return to me, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." Some would have us believe that Christians must not only forgive, but also immediately renew our trust on the basis of an assurance like this. David knew better. What was missing from Saul's confession? There was no turning to God. There was no desire for sacrifice. None of the deep work in Saul's life that alone could arrest the progress of sin's corruption. Saul was happy now, realizing that David could have taken his life. He didn't, but this goodwill lacked the resources to prevail. He is the portrait of those today who grieve the consequences of their sins, but not their sinful condition. They will verbally acknowledge their wrongdoing, but they will not do anything to cease from their sinful activity because they love it so. Coming to Christ, renouncing their sin, repenting from their evil. David verbally acknowledged it, but his heart was still corrupt. He had no desire to go and sacrifice and worship. David realized the superficiality of Saul's words, and this is probably indicated by this immediate reference to the notorious weapon at his hand. "Here's your spear, O king. Let one of the young men come and take it." A repentant Saul would have begged David to keep it, if not destroy it, as an emblem of his wicked corruption. David can only conclude by placing the matter into God's hand, reminding Saul that, "Saul, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hands today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointing." Let's note something here about David's situation as we deal with hardship and mistreatment in their lives. David's reward for his good faith and obedience, listen. David's reward for his good faith and obedience here was not a cessation of his trouble. You know what David's reward was for obedience and righteousness in this situation? A clear conscience. God did not throw out the life preserver in every one of David's trials to immediately get him out of his trouble. But oftentimes David would have to continue to swim through the muck and mire of hardship. But continuing to be faithful and righteous in those situations, he was able to lay his head on whatever it was he slept on, we say a pillow, with a clear conscience. As Christians, we should all have the same as our goal in every arena of strife. We go to God and we pray, "God, oh, how it would be wonderful for you to get me out of this mess. But it may be God's will to plunge us into hardship so that we may learn through the testing of our faith endurance, that we may learn that while we must continue perhaps to travel through this dark time in our lives, that each and every day we can come to the end of it with a clear conscience because we faced it in good faith and obedience to His Word." And this was David. Priceless. A clear conscience, as Paul would write, that he sought a clear conscience, not a cessation of trouble. For anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hardship will come. Again, James, "Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Those trials may be long and you must endure them, but through enduring them and being faithful to God's Word, you're learning steadfastness." That word for steadfastness means that you're standing up underneath a heavy load. Kind of like a picture of Atlas, who is holding up the world on his back, how he's crunched over and straining with every fiber of his being to hold it up. Sometimes challenges and hardships are like that mighty burden on our backs that we're just scrunched over in life, and there's no relenting. There is no cessation of the hardship. We're continuing to struggle, bent over, so to speak, in life, struggling to take step after step. Sometimes we say we're doing well if we can get one foot in front of the other. But here's the priceless thing that we are seeking through those hardships: a clear conscience that we're worshiping faithfully, studying God's Word, abiding by God's Word in all of these situations. David was not concerned with how he was viewed by faithless and wicked Saul. He was only concerned with how the Lord viewed him. Verse 24, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me out of all tribulation." David's trust was solely in the Lord and not in the decisions of men. David was not seeking Saul to, if I could just simply get him to stop. David's life's ambition was not to please Saul. A lot of Christians today live their life as men pleasers. If only we could get everyone to like us. The Bible says, "Beware when all men speak well of you." We serve an audience of one, and we live our life to be blessed and have the smile of God upon our lives. David would not return to Saul, and the two would go their separate ways, because what fellowship does light have with darkness? David leaves us with no better confession in which to face life's way. Littered with troubles, we have no other help to go to than David's God. We can go forward with no other prayer on our lips than what David confesses here: that the God of the Bible, who is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, we look to Him, trust in Him, and endure life's struggles with faith in Him and obedience to Him. We must trust in the Lord Jesus. Go to Him always. May God add blessing, reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.